Bless you as you come and minister to us. We're praying for you and excited about what God's going to do here tonight. So, there's two handouts for the two sessions tonight. So.
Well, good evening. Is that me?
I think it
is. Or is that this one?
Should we use this one? I think this one's more.
Straighten the collar.
Can you button your collar closed?
Right there? How's that? Yeah, there we go. All right, let's try again. Good evening.
Good evening.
There we go. Well, great to be with you guys tonight. Like Pastor Brad said, I'm just a couple of hours down the road now. So that's nice to be close to brothers and sisters in Christ. We are in the process of selling a house in Indianapolis. So if you ever think about that, you can pray for that little need of ours to sell that house so we can move into a house in Florence. We are living in some friend's basement. My wife and I, with three of our four kids, and they're all, I mean, my 15-year-old's as big as I am, so they're not little anymore, but three of the kids were all in a basement, and then my mom and dad and my daughter in a big, ginormous house in Indianapolis, just the three of them. And my mom says, I feel so guilty, the five of you are crammed into the basement, and here your dad and I and our oldest daughter have all the room in the world, you know, in this big house. But that is good. We like being kind of close together, and you know, we get on each other's nerves a little bit, but that's okay. It's good for us as well. Well, tonight we're going to do two sessions on the topic of addiction. The first session is not as much in the scriptures as I'd like it to be, but I think it's really going to be informative and helpful to you and just being more aware of the influences of addiction that's just infiltrating every area of life. And so I call it addiction in plain sight. And then the second workshop, we're going to dig into Proverbs 23. We're going to look at a couple other passages and unpack more of the heart of addiction. So what we're going to see at first is the problem of addiction. Then what we're going to look at are the biblical solutions for addiction. And when we say addiction, we'll talk more about this, but we really are talking about a sin issue of the heart, a sin nature issue, an idolatry issue, rather than a disease or even a demon or whatever. So that's where we're headed tonight, okay? If you have a Bible, we're going to start in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Verse 8, it says this in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive. Isn't that interesting? No one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So there are ideas in the world, there are ideas in human tradition that really pervade addiction counseling today. But there are truths in God's Word that should be permeating and pervading in addiction counseling today. And you and I have a chance to do that. When this verse says, see to it no one takes you captive, it's like wearing handcuffs. How many of you have ever worn handcuffs? No, you don't have to answer. I'm just kidding. That's just a joke. Put your hand down, Chuck. It's just a joke. Chuck's my friend that drove here, and I'm so glad he did because I can tease him the whole way through. But if you've ever worn handcuffs, that's what it means taking you captive. You can't run. I mean, you can still think and talk, but you can't run when you're taken captive. And so that's what human tradition does. It limits the effectiveness of the gospel. And I would say the disease concept does violence to the gospel message. And so we'll talk more about that in a little bit as we go. Now, in Isaiah chapter 40, my eyes are failing me a little bit, 40 verse 6 through 8, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So keep that in the forefront of your mind as we go through some of these pictures and some of these descriptors. Now, just by way of giving credit to where credit's due, a lady I worked with named Heather Starkweather, a biblical counselor, very solid lady, took a lot of these pictures of the products you're going to see. And what's interesting is these products are sold in stores. You can find it online. You can find it in your local malls, in your Walmart, and wherever you shop. You will see these products. They're everywhere. So these are available. They're not hidden. They are right there in plain sight. And then also that nothing in these photos really addresses the heart issues. The heart of what we're going to talk about in the second workshop. But I think it's important for you to understand some of what goes on here in some of these pictures. And then the purpose of this workshop is to introduce really the marketing aspects of addiction and how they're marketed to children. I mean, kids are being marketed to, we're creating a generation of people who think like addicts. In American culture, addictive thinking is prevalent, and it's oftentimes, I'm a victim, it's not my fault, people are lonely, they're bitter, they're angry, they're depressed, and you're going to see that profile as we look at Proverbs 23 in just a minute, but that is typically what goes on in our culture, is we're creating lonely people, depressed people, victim thinking people, and the gospel and the church is the answer. A famous, do you need me to move this? It's scraping a little bit. I can drop it down. Is that better? it's fascinating to me. The leading psychiatrist in mental health, the leading medical psychiatrist, medical doctor, said that psychiatry has been given an impossible task. Impossible task. It says, psychiatry cannot provide meaning, nor can it provide relationships. So he's saying, I can sit down, I can talk to someone, I can even give them a medication, but I can't give them meaning and I can't give them relationships. A psychiatrist, you're not really supposed to see your client after hours. If you've ever seen the movie What About Bob, where he chases his psychiatrist around, that's not supposed to happen in psychiatry. And it's a comical movie. I don't recommend it 100%, but there are parts of it that are funny. But psychiatry, you think about it, has been given an impossible task. They can't provide meaning. Well, guess where we find meaning? We find meaning right here. In the Holy Scriptures, the revelation of Jesus Christ, in relationship with Him, we can provide meaning. And you know what else we can provide? Relationships in the local church, right? We can provide people with thriving, loving, God-centered relationships. Ideally, that's what the church is about. So I thought that was a stark difference and honestly an unbelievable admission by one of the leading psychiatrists in the country to say that. Well, I would rather send somebody to any one of you in here than to this guy, this leading psychiatrist, even though he may be well-trained, well-meaning person. I would much rather send someone to one or two of you to meet for counsel from the Word of God than someone who's not a Christian. I have more confidence in the Holy Spirit in you, not you. I don't have confidence in you at all, but I have confidence in the Holy Spirit in you to minister love and the truth in love to people who are hopeless. And our culture is that way today. So we'll talk more about that as we go. All right, so what are some products with obvious drug references? What's obvious? Well, here are some pictures. I hope you can see those. My eyes are not doing as well as I'd like to think, but in the top left-hand side, you see some socks, and those are brand name Huff. That's these. I don't know if you can see my red pointer here, but Huff brand with little marijuana leaves right there on the socks. And again, Heather Starkweather, who used to work with me, she took these pictures in the mall. Now, Lafayette has, 75, 80,000 people. West Lafayette has another 30. And so we're not talking about a big city, big area, a big populated area. We're talking about the mall in Lafayette, Indiana, had these socks hanging on one of the stores. And you see straight out of Weed, you see a sign here in the middle, top middle, says, "Look like Barbie, smoke like Bob Marley." And then the play on the Nike symbol, "Just Hit It," which there's a bong and marijuana leaves all throughout that. And then a necklace there with a marijuana leaf on the right-hand side in that picture. So again, actual obvious drug references in just a small town mall. Now, there are also products that are called stash, or have stash compartments in them, and there's a myriad of these products. I mean, they are made to look like regular products. Like this is Aquafina bottle, but you see, you can take it apart and you can hide your drugs in there. There's a shoe here where the drugs can be hidden under the insole. There's also shoes where the bottom part of the shoe slides out. You can put drugs in there and hide them in the bottom part of the shoe. There's beanies with stash compartments in them. Kids will wear beanies. This is just a lighter up here. Carmex lip balm in the middle. And then that's a Sharpie. And the Sharpies can have pills in it. So when people come into the drug rehab programs, I've worked in drug rehab programs since 1991. We've had kids come in. I mean, they're stashing their drugs. You got to go through every item of clothing. You have to check all these little compartments because you can't have them bring contraband into the program. But stash compartments are everywhere. And these are just products that you can buy. And they will say that, well, you have these to hide your money in. And that's a nice cover for, you can also hide your drugs in there too. These are some more stash compartment. That's chapstick in the top left, a lighter in the bottom left, monster drink on the right that opens up is really just a storage, not a can. It looks like a can, but it's a storage unit. And then you've got speed stick. And that's all. Here's the shoes. Flip-flops with the slide-in-and-out compartment. There's the beanies. And then these shoes have a slide-in compartment on the side. The ones down the bottom left. And then the top left, again, have these components where you can just slide products in and out. So what are some products with non-obvious drug references for marijuana? Let's start with marijuana. And you notice the colors. A lot of times marijuana will be represented by red, gold, and green, or red, yellow, and green. So in the top left corner, you see 420. Does anybody know what 420 stands for? Have you heard of that? Some of you are nodding. If you nod and say you know, it doesn't mean you're smoking pot. It might mean that, but it doesn't have to mean that. 420 is the national holiday to smoke marijuana. So April 20th, it's kind of a national smoke day. And then 4:20 in the afternoon is typically a time where people smoke pot. So 4:20 in the afternoon or 4:20, April 20th is the national pot smoking day. I have a friend who works in a drug rehab and he said, 4/21 is National Drug Test Day, where we catch all the 420s. And I thought, now that's good. I like that. And then you just see some sports attire there, a play on the Mile High Stadium in Denver there in the middle, and different athletic shirts that drug culture is trying to make it look like one thing and hiding it there in plain sight. Then you see a lot of times palm trees will look like marijuana leaves at the top left. You'll see that. And then there's the red, gold, and green. That's the Rastafarian religion in Jamaica that attributes the Ethiopian leader as their Messiah. And fascinating religion to study, the kind of things they believe. They believe that black people are going to go back and inherit Africa. They believe in smoking pot, obviously. They don't believe in eating shellfish, which is a shame, I think. But there's just different things with that. But it's tied to the Ethiopian ruler that they think is going to be the Messiah, or was the Messiah, Rastafarian. And they have the Lion of Judah on a lot of their Rastafarian merchandise and the flag and so forth. And you'll see Bob Marley there pictured in the bottom middle of your screen. And then hats with a palm tree and somebody sitting under it, and they're kind of spaced out, and the smoke is connecting the palm tree to them. And then the picture on the far bottom left is High Again, a play on Heineken beer. Then there's a strain of marijuana that's supposed to be the best, and so people like Kush, which is just a strain of cannabis. And you see some pictures there of T-shirts, Kush University, Kush Orange, like Crush Orange. And then there's the strain of it right there on the right of what that bud looks like. Then there's some non-obvious drug references to oil dabbing or vaping. You've probably seen vape stores now. They're becoming really popular. Vape apparatuses. Normally I have some of this that I can pass around, but I didn't bring it with me tonight. But a vape machine, you know, basically is turning anything into liquid and they're inhaling it. So kids today think it's better to vape than to smoke or to drink. And so you see a lot of vaping. The problem is you don't know what people are vaping. They're vaping opiates or marijuana or whatever they vape. And it really does a lot of lung damage. So very sad. But anyway, they talk about it as oil. So you see shirts with the oil well, the one on the bottom left. I heart oil wells. And then oil, when you flip it over, I don't know if you noticed the picture on the right. You flip oil over, it's 7/10. Well, guess what day of the year is the National Vaping Day? July 10th, 7/10, oil. And you flip that over, and so that's a dabbing and a vaping holiday. Then some other drugs are cat tranquilizer, ketamine, which is used really to induce anesthesia for animals for surgery. Call it Kit Kat, Special K, different names for it. And then they'll have pictures of cats on T-shirts. So these are, again, from the mall. And you see the one on the left, dude, you're freaking me out like a meow. And there's a cat vomiting the different colors of the rainbow there. And you'll see that in just a minute. They ruined the poor kitty cat. But there's just some cats on Mount Rushmore and kind of made to look kind of spacey. So this is all promoted. And then there's a cat with some pizza and outer space and black meowgic and meowgic over to the right. And so that's Special K or Kit Kat or ketamine. Then products with non-obvious psychedelics and hallucinogens like LSD and mushrooms. I mean, these are really dangerous drugs for sure. I think if you use LSD some number of times in the 20s, you can be legally considered insane. But LSD and mushrooms are these psychedelics. So you see a lot of space alien
alien pictures there, and you see these here, and that kind of represents the spaced out. I need more space. And the alien there. So you might think, oh, it's Star Wars or Star Trek or something like that. But here in the middle, this middle picture is a pair of socks, you know, with space aliens, and I need more space, spaced out. Then the mushrooms here on the left on this T-shirt, and you see the red, gold, and green colors. Usually it goes in that flow. And then the movie on the top left, anybody know what, or top right, you know what that is? What movie? Alice in Wonderland, you got it. Gold star. Chuck, please put a gold star down for her.
Alice in Wonderland, and then a little jewelry that Heather's holding there with a little mushroom in her hand. That's what that picture is there on the bottom, is a little mushroom necklace. So all of these are kind of subtle, but they're sold in your stores. I guarantee you. I taught this in my kids. It was funny. My kids, I guess we homeschool, so they're a little sheltered. But they were like, Dad, we're seeing it everywhere now. And that's usually the response you get after you see this, is you're much more aware of how drug culture is infecting every area of our thinking, our lives. We're just raising up kids to think this way. Another type of drug you may hear about, Sizerp, Sprite, or Mountain Dew, is typically mixed with cough syrup with codeine in it. So it's got some opiate derivative type effects and so forth. But Sizerp, you typically see two styrofoam cups, and they mix the ice, mix it together. So you see these cups, you see two of them. And these are just T-shirts. I mean, this is a Mario character, so this is aimed at kids, but it's pour up that drink. Sometimes they call it lean. That's why I heart lean there. But those are just, leggings on the top right, and then you see the codeine syrup and the two styrofoam cups and the Sprite bottle, because they typically pour it in Sprite, and it'll be purple, and they have purple drink. And there are lots of rap songs and music songs about this kind of thing. I mean, you can YouTube it, you can Google it, and you'll see where raps, you know, Drake and different ones have songs about different drugs and things that they really like and promote. And there's a song about Sizerp and purple drink and all that kind of thing. So this is the culture and the ideas, you know, you can just drink this at parties, and it's cheap, easy high, easy way to get high, and it's cool, and that's how they're marketing it towards kids. Then you see this rainbow-colored vomit. I don't know what else to call it. It's just gross, and I apologize for that, but that's what it is. And you see the panda bear, which I like pandas, and now they're kind of trying to ruin those, but you see the panda bear. He's drinking in the top left-hand side of your screen here. He's drinking some of this purple drink, I guess, and his eyes are seeing it, and it's filling his stomach, and then you have the purple drink and the little pill there, which is kind of like an ecstasy reference to a pill. That's typically what it looks like. And just the panda and the rainbow-colored vomit. This is kind of gross. Now, there are, you know, medical marijuana sweeping the country. People are more and more using that kind of as a cover in Colorado and Washington State. I went to Seattle, and I teased them. I said, you guys have more marijuana shops than we have churches on the corners of our streets in Alabama, where I'm originally from. I mean, there were three churches in 0.8 miles on the street where I pastored a church, a little church in Alabama. I was a senior pastor, and there were two churches within 0.8 of a mile. There were three of us right there. But they have that many marijuana shops in Seattle. It's amazing out there what they have. And so medical marijuana will have a cross of all things. You'll see the green cross, this dispensary, and then these trees, safety meeting. All these trees you might not be able to tell from your seat, but they're all kind of have this funny look on their face. They're getting high. And so the green cross has become
grown into a symbol, the medical marijuana industry. And so they have health care. And if you notice on that shirt right there on the bottom left, the health care logo, THC, is in the middle of the green cross. THC, that's marijuana. So a lot of symbolic, interesting how it coincides or intrudes into Christianity. But this green cross is a big deal with medical marijuana. Again, people are using that as a cover to do other things with marijuana. Now, ecstasy and MDMA. MDMA. Well, have you seen Molly? That's the phrase that they use to talk about MDMA. It's a dance drug. It's got little happy faces. Looks like candy there you see in the middle picture. And so this is the club drug, used to just get girls high and get, you know, there are date rape drugs like Rohypnol and others that people put in drinks at these parties and these things. But have you seen Molly is the code word for MDMA. Have you seen Molly? Do you have some MDMA? And then the shirt on the right is just a chemical makeup, chemistry of some molecular model, you know, that. But it's symbolic of this particular drug. And so when a kid wears this shirt, they're telling another kid, hey, I'm friendly to this. You're friendly to this. It's a way to communicate and let people know in a way that you just think they're wearing chemistry on their shirt, but it's got a little bit more meaning than that. So that's what all this apparel does. It communicates something. And then they have this picture of the young lady with her mouth taped across. Have you seen Missing? Have you seen Molly? She makes me want to dance. Because this, again, is the nightclub, rave parties, underground party kind of drug, this MDMA. And they're promoting it as something fun. Something that you would enjoy, that you could do, you know, and anything goes and that kind of thing. Really trying to appeal to the flesh. Then Dirty Ghetto Kids is a skateboard company with apparel, DGK, Dirty Ghetto Kids. That's a skateboard on the top left there. It says, don't trip, it's only DGK. That's what it says on the little writing there. And then DGK... with a marijuana leaf there and DGK all day, promoting drug usage. And there you see the red, gold, and green, promoting the marijuana and drug usage there with kids. And there's a hat. This is a baseball cap, but made to look with the bloodshot eyes. And the person's messed up wearing that. And then the One Love shirt there again with the red, yellow, and green, and the marijuana leaf and the peace symbol, and then Grassroots. It's a movement with the bear. I like the California bear. And so this is what's sweeping our nation. I listed some stores there for you. Those are just stores that you can go to online. I put that there so you can go and browse, but you can see where you can order a lot of this apparel, or you can order stash compartments. You can order a lot of different things, and it's right there. You can walk in the mall, and they sell it right there. In Lafayette, it was interesting. There were two T-shirt kiosks, two jewelry kiosks, one vape kiosk, and 13 stores. So 18 identified retailers in a small-town mall. We're not talking about big Indianapolis or Cincinnati or big city, Chicago. We're talking about a little tiny town with 18 identified retailers, all of them selling some form of drug, positive drug paraphernalia, clothing, apparel, and so forth. And then here's the saddest picture of all to me. And here's a little girl wearing a red, yellow, and green dress. So somebody dressed her up in a Bob Marley shirt. That's Bob Marley on there. And again, symbolizing marijuana usage. And so this little girl is wearing this. They even have onesies in the store. Onesies that you can put your baby in that have marijuana leaves and paraphernalia and all that on there. So you can start very young at dressing your kids up in what you enjoy and what you like. And so this is what is out there. This is what is permeating the culture. And I just tell you so that the next time you see this, you can identify, you know, the kids wearing this kind of thing, this kind of clothing. Now, what makes drug addiction so hard these days, and even we talked about a little bit earlier, pornography and access, you know, any kind of sinful thing that people are doing, is the access people have. People have instant access, instant gratification. There are drug dealers, even in this area of the world or where you're from, where you can call up and they'll deliver heroin, black tar, they call it, black heroin, to your locale, wherever you want to meet them. You just call them, they'll meet you. And they'll have these little balloons with black tar in their mouths. And so if the police pull them over, they just swallow them because they come back out the other end intact. But they keep it in their mouths, and these are Mexican, very organized Mexican cartels that will deliver the drugs to you, to people, so that they can have black tar heroin. Some people will call three times a day. But access is easy to come by because of this dark web. So I've mentioned up here the dark web. If you notice, the surface web is really where most of us, if any of you use technology, use Google and other search engines up here at the top, Wikipedia, Bing, the cloud. That's kind of the surface web. So it's pictured by glacier here, and that's the top part of the tip of the iceberg, the glacier. But then the second level is the deep web, where you have academic information from universities, government resources, information like that that's protected. It takes a password or some kind of access code. You can't just go there. I can't just go there. I have to have some kind of way to get into the deep web. But then on the bottom is what's called the dark web. And that's what I wanted to talk about a little bit here. It's where hackers can go. There's illegal porn, illegal information, Tor encrypted sites. So the web browser is Tor, T-O-R. The O is an onion, typically in their logo. So T-O-R, with the O being kind of an onion-looking thing. And so with this on the dark web, you can get on the dark web and you can order drugs over here. So if I place an order for drugs over to Chuck, and Chuck's my drug dealer. Thank you, Chuck, for playing along. If I send in the order to him, he can ship me the drugs. But the IP address, my computer address, gets scrambled to where they don't know. My message, instead of going directly to him, goes over here to you, then to you, then to you, then to you, and then back to Chuck. So they have a hard time tracking down where the original, where the buyer is and where the dealer is, because it scrambles the IP address. And so just like you have a physical address, your computer has an IP address. You go on the website, on the surface web on Google, they know who's going on where because you have an IP address. Well, what Tor does in some of these dark web machines, you know, and I don't understand all of it, the technology, but they scramble that. So you don't know who's selling, you don't know who's buying, you don't know any of that kind of stuff. And that's how people are getting away with it. They do that, they exchange our credit card information. That can be exchanged on the dark web. Illegal pornography, children, human trafficking, all kinds of wicked stuff goes on this dark web. Now, police are getting better at tracking down and investigating and doing some work there, but it's
very difficult to find people who utilize this dark web. And so the access is very sad, very scary, and only getting worse. And probably when they figure that out, there'll be something else that comes along that's even more difficult, more challenging to crack. So that's the problem there. But the thing I think about with all of this stuff, I had a lady once who came to me and she said, "You got to help my son." We'll just call him Little Johnny. I like to call him Little Johnny. It's not his name. He wasn't little. But I like to call him that. And she's like, "You got to help Little Johnny. He's fallen into the wrong crowd. He's in with the wrong boys, and they're influencing him for evil, and he's starting to use drugs." And I said, "Okay." So I met with Little Johnny maybe the next couple of days later, and I'm talking to this kid, and as I'm talking to him, I'm like, "Man, he's really sharp. He's really, wow." And I'm thinking, "Wow, this kid, he's a leader. This isn't a follower." So then I said to him, I said, "How are you getting drugs? I mean, are you dealing?" And he said, "Yeah, I'm the dealer. I'm the one all my friends get it from." Well, she thought Little Johnny was being influenced by the friends, but Little Johnny was influencing the friends. He was the drug dealer. And so a lot of times parents are clueless as to what's really going on in their kids. And so it's really, all of this is a heart problem. The stuff's out there. It's nothing to be afraid of from my perspective, because I don't desire that anymore. That's not my heart's desire to use this stuff or to do this stuff. Maybe not yours either. But what we have to cultivate in our kids is, rather than a drug-addicted mindset, and I do a talk called The Mind of an Addict, we want to help our kids to have the mind of Christ and instill that early on for these kids, that their identity is not in what they do, who they think they are, that they're finding identity in the dirty ghetto kids or in, Rastafarian stuff or any of that, that they're not finding relationships in there, nor are they finding meaning in that, but that we're giving them meaning from the Holy Scriptures, from a vibrant relationship with Christ, and they're finding relationships in the local church. And so we have to do a better job of presenting that. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And so what we want to get to are, what are those thoughts, what are those intentions, what are those deep desires in the hearts of our children, in the hearts of the people we counsel with? What motivates them? Why do they do what they want to, what they do? And why do they want what they want? And so we'll look at that a little bit more in our next workshop as we talk about biblical insights into addiction. Are there any questions about some of this? And some of you may know a lot more about drug culture than I do, but it's just a scary thing to delve into. What questions do you have? Or what do you see going on in your neighborhood? And don't be shy. If you talk, doesn't mean you're using drugs. Yes. Methadone? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, methadone clinics started in the 1970, I think they started the first clinic, I believe in New York. And I worked for methadone clinic for about 4 years. And are you familiar with methadone? Methadone's becoming the way to help the opioid problem. So it's called medication-assisted treatment, MAT. And it's what the government is putting all their money and resources into. So methadone's a class 2 narcotic, heroin being a class 1, marijuana's a class 1. But people go to the methadone clinic to get off of the needle, to get off of heroin is the idea. And there are pain clinics, too, for so people use methadone to manage their pain. They have back pain or chronic pain of some form. There are pain clinics, but there are drug clinics for methadone, and that's what's popular, and that's where I worked. And so the idea is you get on methadone, and the guy who started it in the States in 1970, his thought was, this is a lifelong drug that you'll get on methadone, and you'll be on it the rest of your life. So get on it, manage your life with methadone, and live a normal life. Well, the problem with that, and I worked on a clinic for 4 years, the problem with that is methadone addicts who aren't, it doesn't do anything to change the heart. What we just talked about in Hebrews 4:12, it doesn't change the heart. And so methadone addicts get on methadone. They can't get high on heroin anymore. So they quit shooting heroin at least, and taking opioids and opiates. They don't take that stuff anymore. But you know what? They can still feel cocaine, so they start doing cocaine. So you're seeing an upswing in the Cincinnati area of methamphetamine use and cocaine use. They're all in the upswing. They can also get high on Xanax and Valium. In fact, the high is better when you're on methadone and you take more Xanax and Valium. So they take that, and you can get high with marijuana. So just because you're on methadone doesn't mean that's the only drug you're on. When I worked on the clinic, we had 130 people on our program. This was, 1995-ish, I think right in there. We had 130 people on our clinic, and we probably had 15 that were just on methadone only. The rest were using either marijuana or benzodiazepines, or cocaine. So there were very few that were really drug-free in what methadone tried to do. So it was very discouraging to me. I think about methadone kind of like purgatory. You have heaven, you're drug-free. Hell is living on the streets. Methadone's this place in the middle, and I don't believe in purgatory, by the way, but I just use that. It's kind of like you're stuck. You know, you're not in heaven, but you're not in hell, or so that concept goes. But anyway, I don't believe in purgatory. I just make sure. But yeah, methadone is going to be the big thing. That's where the government's putting their money, because we had 70,000 overdose deaths last year in the United States alone. That's more deaths in 1 year than died in the entire Vietnam War, which was almost 10 years. So we had lost more people in 1 year than they lost in 10 years. Why don't we hear more about it in the media and in news? And here's the thing. Government officials, they love to talk about it, but they don't do anything about it, and they don't have real solutions. So if somebody's on methadone, I don't get upset. I mean, I try to counsel them and help them and work with them to get off. I had a loved one, a family member, I won't say who, but this person got on methadone and then got off of methadone in about 4 or 5 months. And I thought that to me is the way to do it. Get on it and get off. But the original creator of the methadone clinic wanted it to be a lifelong drug that they're on the rest of their lives. Well, I worked at the clinic. We charged, this is in 1995, we charged $10 a day, $11 if you wanted the wafers, $10 a day for methadone. Well, I mean, I'm not really a math guy, but 10 times 30 is what? 300, is that right? So $300 times 12 is what? $3,600. We had 130 people in our clinic. We got no government money. Now they get government money. So you can just do the math and figure out. I was running several hundred thousand dollar business for these people. And you know what they wanted? They wanted me to keep people on the clinic. Keep them on the clinic. Mark, they have dirty urine drug screens, but keep them on the clinic, you know. They need more methadone. Give them more. They're craving. You know, and I'm saying, well, they're using cocaine. That methadone doesn't do anything for cocaine. It just covers the opiate families, the opioid, that family of drugs, not cocaine, marijuana, benzodiazepines, which that's your Valium and Xanax and all that. So anyway, it was big business, and I did that for a few years just to kind of get my feet wet. But I've repented, so, you know. Yes, Brad.
I didn't do a very good job with the intro. I think it might be helpful as we get into the deeper Q&A that's going to follow here. Could you give us a 3 to 5 minutes version of your life? Like, what have you done in your life that brings you to this point here where we're talking about this? Like, your schooling, your work, and so forth?
Yeah.
That might
be helpful to hear that. Sure. I was born... That's just a little joke. I won't do that to you. I was born in Louisville, Kentucky, so I will say that. We moved to Mobile when I was about 10 years old in Mobile, Alabama. So I grew up in Alabama. And I got saved in Kentucky, and we moved to Alabama. And at 17 years old, I first tried alcohol and loved it. And I was a Christian, not really grounded in the truth, in more of a church that didn't teach good doctrine, but taught more experience and feelings and that kind of thing. So I don't know that I was really grounded in truth. But the first time I tried alcohol, it was like, wow, this is the best thing since sliced bread. I mean, where has this been all my life? I love this. And I wanted more and more and more, began to center my life around that. Always felt guilty about drinking and would hide it. So you know it's wrong when somebody's hiding it. And started working at the methadone clinic. And I got drunk many times more than even my clients were drinking. So here I was, a counselor, a Christian, a hypocrite, and drinking and living a double life. And so 1995 is where I really... repented, and my wife, I threw out all the vodka and all the stuff we had in the house and said, we got to live for the Lord. Got a Bible, started reading, started going to some recovery meetings and that kind of thing, and started living an obedient life for Christ. Got really excited about that, and then in time went to seminary, got trained by a guy named Lou Priolo. Another guy named Howard Eyrick. Both are just dear men in my life. And I had a couple other guys in addictions, because I worked in addiction centers while I was doing this, which is pretty common. People in addiction recovery programs typically have come through that themselves. I don't think you have to be an addict to help an addict. I think it's the Word of God that does that, and the Holy Spirit. But that was my journey. And so I began to write books and just see God always call me back to addiction ministry. I've run from it. I don't know how many times I've tried to be like Jonah and get away from addiction ministry. I don't want to do it. I hate that I'm the addictions guy to many of my friends. But, you know, I love it. I do love helping people who struggle with addiction. So there's a love-hate relationship there. It's hard to describe. Now I have a chance to help people with true freedom and holiness. And so yeah, it's been great. I mean, I've been clean since 95, so 23 years, coming up on 24 in February. And so I'm really thankful to the Lord for that. You look back at your clean time, and I don't look back and say, oh, I was so good. I did so many things right. I'm so great. I look back and I say, the Lord kept me. The Lord led me. The Lord... At times, maybe when I wanted to drink again or use again, he redirected me. He changed some paths in my life and put people in my life to disciple me. And so I really think discipleship is a key. Many addicts are just kind of weak in their faith. They don't really know the one true God. And so our job is to disciple them, to teach them and strengthen them in their walk. That's why I appreciate programs like Pure Life Ministries. There are other, that's a sexual addiction program, but there are good biblical disciple-making programs around the country that help people who struggle with addiction. I just think they need to be grounded in their faith, and they need to become addicted to Jesus. And once they do that, they're great. They'll do crazy things for Jesus. This guy in Scotland, I mean, just the things he does for Jesus and how he helps addicts. I'm just blown away with this guy's level of commitment. You know, he just lays down his life for those who suffer. So I think we have an opportunity to help addicts, and I think if we can get more addicts in the church who are addicted to Jesus and love Jesus, the church would be a lot better off. So anyway, so that's a little bit of my personal journey, but yeah. Now nobody will listen to me. No, yeah.
Yeah.
Suboxone. Yeah, Suboxone's kind of like methadone. I mean, methadone's worse. I think Suboxone's a little better. But, you know, I have people that tell me when they were on it, I've never been on Suboxone, but I used to dream that I was on methadone when I worked at the clinic. That was a nightmare. I could never get my dose down in my dreams. And I was like, they're just taking me up. I want to get off of this. So I remember dreaming about it. I worked there for 4 years. Ugh. But, yeah. So with Suboxone, it's a little bit better. It's an opiate replacement. I would certainly recommend it before methadone. But again, I like to see people get off on it and then get off of it and taper off under a doctor's care, physician's care, and taper down and get off of it. But they can use other things while they're on it. And unless they get true heart change and true counseling, you know, it's just drug replacement. And that happens a lot. I mean, I've counseled gamblers, and they quit gambling, and they turn to alcohol. And then they quit doing the alcohol, and they start sex, and they get off sex, and it's food. They get off the food, and it's back to marijuana. And, it, you know, they just kind of go from thing to thing. And I think about those things as tools. So the idol they're serving is self. But the tool that they're using, that's what they're crafting. That's what they're fashioning their idol with. So they use all gambling, marijuana, cocaine, alcohol. Those are just tools that people use. And the passage I think about is Isaiah 44, 9 through 20. And I teach on this a lot, but that's the tool people use. So you want to help them at the heart level, because if you don't, they're just going to switch tools. But the idol is still what they're going to live for. How are we on time? Oh, it's 7.
Why don't we, before we break, let's talk about this break is a great opportunity to network and so forth, and talk about resources in terms of you got some books out there.
Yeah.
And so there's that, and also about your upcoming
oh, yeah.
You're going to be doing, because I think it might be helpful for us so that when we get together, we can talk about resources a little bit. So maybe those.
Okay. Thank you. Yeah. I started a ministry called Truth and Love Ministries about 11 years ago. ACBC now calls their podcast Truth and Love. They stole it from me. I stole it from the Bible. So, I mean, you know, it really wasn't mine to begin with. But Truth and Love Ministries. And then what we decided, it was neat. I wrote the history of it in the last week, but we started with Truth and Love Ministries. We started something called the Addiction Connection. You can see that up at the top. And there's three crosses on the left, because it's so funny to me. I think about Jesus on the cross. Obviously, that's the message. Our slogan is connecting the hope of the gospel with the heart of addiction. That's our slogan. And so the middle cross is Jesus. But then you have those two thieves on the cross. And it's interesting. In the book of Matthew, it says both of those thieves were railing against Jesus. The book of Matthew, both of them were. Now in Luke, one of them repents, remember? And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, I think about, there are people who are going to get it. But he was railing at Jesus at one point, and then he got it. So I think with addiction ministry, we're going to have people that rail against us. When we talk about it as not a disease, because pretty much people just accept the theory of addiction as a disease. Did you know it's not a fact? There's not scientific evidence or evidence-based proof. There's nothing out there. There's no research that points to it being a disease. And Charlie Hodges, a friend of mine, medical doctor, says, I can't call something a disease that the Bible doesn't call a disease. And Jesus clearly talked about drunkards and that kind of thing. So I think some people are going to rail against that and not repent. And some people are going to rail against that, but at some point repent. And I've seen people change their view on, you know, because they start with the culture. If you start with the culture, you're going to call it a disease. But if you start with Scripture, you're going to say, wow, this is a sin issue. So that's why the three crosses are up there. But we started the Addiction Connection. And on the website, theaddictionconnection.org, we have an online training. We have one for family members. I think it's $17. And it's four lectures where you get an audio, a PowerPoint, and the student notes. And then we have the basic fundamental training, which is $97, but it's 15 workshops where you get audio, PowerPoint, and student notes. And so the idea with that is you take the foundations class, and then we're working on, or we already have, Pam Anderson, where is she? Pam is right here. Pam just got commissioned this year. And so we're commissioning people kind of like what they do in ACBC and IABC. We're trying to commission people to do biblical counseling, kind of like a certification, only we call it commissioning because we think that's more biblical. But we're commissioning people. And so Pam is one of 14 we commissioned this year. We have a total of 35 addiction counselors across the country. And so the foundations is now online, or I go and I travel and teach and do those 15 hours at different places. But we want to commission people and strengthen them in how they help people who struggle with addiction. And that's through the Addiction Connection. Well, we're having a summit later this week where we're going to have Thursday night, all day Friday and Saturday. If you want to come to the summit, there's still time. Just see me at the table. We'll get you signed up. But we're having a summit with about 85 to 100 people who are coming from all over the country. So we have 20 different states represented and this guy from Scotland who's coming. And we'll do some presentations, but then we break out into discussion groups. So we go into rooms and people sit in rooms and discuss the topic or there's different questions and different stuff in there because it's way more relational than just informational. We want it to be relational and transformational. So if any of you would like to go to that, you're welcome to. I think it's like $35 to go. That'll cover the food. We have Chewy's there Thursday night. Have you ever had Chewy's? Anyone had Chewy's? You ever heard of Chewy's? Chewy's makes it worth it alone. I'm just telling you, it's really good. Chewy's Thursday night and then a meal on Friday. And we'll go to the Creation Museum Friday night if it's not snowing. And Saturday we'll wrap up by noon and then some people will go to the Ark. But we have guys coming from Seattle, Michigan, Iowa, Illinois, Texas, Mississippi, Alabama, Georgia, Florida, New Jersey, New York, I don't know, all over West Virginia. Pam will be there and Mike, so excited to have them there and others. And we'll have some panels. And the point of it is this. We did the Addiction Connection for three reasons. One, to provide the training, which I've already mentioned. Two, addiction resourcing. Where do you go? Where are the good programs? Where are they located? So we have a place on our website. We're trying to beef that up a little bit. There's a great program in Mississippi no one's heard about called Home of Grace, and they'll be speaking at the summit as well. So where do you go for that? And then the commissioning part is the third thing that we're doing, training people to become better at addiction biblical counseling. And so all that to say, I've got books and resources. I've written 22 books, and the reason I've written so many books, you want to know why? It's my wife. I've got an awesome wife. She's an editor. My wife, this is crazy to me. So we're watching TV, right? A movie, and it has the warning label. It's like one of those VCR movies, you know, it has a warning label. And she laughs, she says, ha ha, they misspelled, you know, recover. And it's on there like 3 seconds and it disappears. And I said, what are you talking about? You know, I'm like incredulous. What are you talking about? She says, they misspelled, you know, whatever the word is, recovered. And I'm like, I got to go back. So we rewind it. We pause it. I go up. I have to get a mic, you know, magnifying glass. Go up. And sure enough, the word is misspelled, just like it, right in the middle of it. So my wife has this amazing gift to edit, to find errors and do stuff. And so I talk very country, you know, sometimes. And she's able to make it sound, you know, more like Shakespeare. So so our joke is that my wife's written all the books. But I write and she edits. And they and one guy said, to write is human, to edit is divine. So I have a great wife who edits. And so we've written, you know, I've written 22 books. But we do them together as a Bible study. So there's some resources on self-harm, gambling, video game addiction. I just wrote one on hope and help for chronic illness that Johnny Erickson Tata endorsed. So that means I'm going to heaven. That's my little joke. No, that's so wrong. but I think it's a funny joke. But Johnny endorsed that and some others. And Heart of Addiction is probably the main book that's out there. But I'm selling about 10,000 books a year, something like that. I'm almost 100,000. So I'm really thankful to do this. And I'm as famous as I want to be right now. I don't want any more. So it's not all glamorous when you're, you know, I got a hate email this morning, you know, and I put my emails either in, I love your book or I hate your book. And the one this morning went in the I hate your book file. But you get those, you know, people don't like the message. And that's okay. Just pray for them. And I tried to have a dialogue, but she was pretty hot about something in there. So, you know, it's okay. But the books are back there. Chuck be happy to give you a deal. He's giving everything away. I might not have to bring you. I might not be able to bring you anymore, Chuck. I can't afford you. But no, we're happy to help you guys any way we can. And so anyway, some of the books are back there. Not all of my 22 books are back there, but whatever I had left over from my last event, I just brought. So thank you.
Yeah, so God's put together a neat group of people from the other side of Charleston, West Virginia, to, of course, Florence, Kentucky, to everywhere in between here, and some good sharing of ideas taking place. We had a pastors and biblical counselors session at 3:30 with Mark. It was very helpful, so exciting things happening. I mentioned earlier, we're going to take an offering now, just a love offering. If you'd like to help out with, it just goes to help out with the expenses of our counseling training ministry. You don't have to, but if you want to, that's what it'll be for. And let me lead us in prayer, and then the plates will be passed, and we'll keep talking here, and then we'll give Mark a little bit more of a chance to take a break. But Father, thank you so much for the night you've given us. Thank you for the things we've been learning. Thank you for the gospel, and thank you for your word and your spirit. Thank you for the body of Christ and how it works, and you've designed it to work. It's such a privilege to interact with one another. You're doing a great work throughout this tri-state area, and it's a privilege to look into the eyes of our brothers and sisters, and it's we can sometimes feel like we're out here by ourselves, but when we're together, we're just reminded that you're doing some wonderful things. So thank you. Thank you for the privilege to have a night like this. Would you bless this offering and use it for your glory and the advancement of your kingdom in Christ's name? Amen. Wanted to say another word. So go ahead. Another word, again, since some slipped in, about the marriage counseling track that's going to happen in January. So again, our fundamentals or foundations track, we've had that for 20 years now. This will be our 20th year. And that will be taking place again, 12 Monday evenings starting January the 7th, I think it is. and 6 to 9. But this is the first year we've done the marriage counseling track. And I'm really excited about that. Our desire is to really raise up other biblical counselors that do marriage counseling throughout the tri-state. And if you have interest in that, you can talk to me about it. You can sign up for it tonight if you know for sure you want to do that. But we're looking forward to having a good team of people in that course that will be taking place. Denise, anything else that needs to be mentioned from promotionals? Right. Sure. Good reminder of that. You don't have to pursue certification. Our biblical counseling training classes have had folks from teenagers to, you know, whatever age. So it's all walks of life. That's who it's for. We call it biblical answers for the problems of life and deal with what the Bible has to say about fear, depression, worry, marriage issues, whatever, and just look into the scriptures to find help and so forth. So that's coming up. Dave Beam, anything from your perspective as another part of this team? Okay. All right. Well, we talked about the problem in the first session, and Mark laid it out for us. Now we're going to really get into think about the solution, biblical solutions for dealing with those that are struggling with substance abuse and how we can be a part of helping. Really looking forward to this hour, and Lord bless you. We'll have Q&A after this as well. So thanks, Mark.
All right.
All right. This is one of my favorite things to teach. Of course, you know, some people say you say that before every time you teach, but I really love the information that God gives us in this chapter of the Bible that we're really going to dig into. So I think you will too. Biblical Insights into Addiction is the name of this topic. And just by way of introduction here, the goal is to learn biblical insights for those enslaved to an addiction so that if you're in a coffee shop, somebody comes in, they walk in, they sit down next to you, you can tell they had a rough night, and you say something to them like, hey, how you doing? They say, well, not too good, I'm kind of hungover. Well, you know something about them already, some things even about them that they may not know themselves based on this book, this chapter in the Bible, the Proverbs 23 is where we're going to go. You know some things about them and about idolatry and what all that entails. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says something interesting. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were, past tense, some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So there it is, right there. I almost said something about Lauren Daigle. Did you hear about her this week, Lauren Daigle? She said on an interview that she didn't know if homosexuality was a sin or not. So, you know, she was just on the Ellen show, and I like her voice and her singing and that, but her theology needs to be strengthened, you know? And in the interview, something about, like, what bothered me was that it's not loving to tell people the truth, and it is loving to tell people the truth. That's the part of it that bothered me. So, anyway, if you see Lauren Daigle, tell her homosexuality is a sin, and you can show her right there in the Bible. So, all these things in the Bible that are listed, people that practice such things that this is who they become. This is their identity. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, we can't make it any better for them. We can't push unbelievers further away from God. They're already as far as away from God as they can possibly be. So we need to have boldness, but we need to be gentle. I get it. Be winsome. But share the truth of God's word in the love of the Holy Spirit, and pray that God would do to them what he's done for us, because such were some of us, right? We were there, and now we're not, by the grace of God. They're there, but we want to share the truth so that they don't have to stay there. They can be born again. And drunkards were on that list. Idolaters were on that list. Then Galatians 6, 1 through 3, brothers. So who's he talking to? Christians. Brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, can a Christian be caught in a transgression? Yep. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of harshness. Is that what it says? No. Gentleness, right? In a spirit of gentleness, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Deceiving ourselves, self-deception is a big thing, and so pride is always at the root of self-deception. So let's look at addiction counseling and just define addiction biblically here. It's sin, it's idolatry. Isaiah 44, 9 through 20, don't have time to go into it, but the cutting tool, the tools that people use are the drugs, the cocaine, the marijuana, gambling, self-harm habits, eating disorder behavior, sexual sin. All of that is just a tool that someone uses to carve out their idol, which is themselves. And so they're worshiping self. Now look at Ephesians 5, 18. It says this, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Has anybody used the word debauchery in a sentence this week? If you have, raise your hand. There's always one in here. No? Well, good. Oh, there's the one. Okay, I told you. I could be a prophet. Or a son of a prophet. There's always someone. Well, most of us have not used that word in a sentence, right? In conversation. What does that mean? For that is debauchery. Well, debauchery means utter ruin. Do not get drunk with wine, because that will lead to utter ruin. So someone who shoots heroin in their foot, misses the vein, shoots it into their muscle, the muscle gets infected, turns gangrene. They have to have their foot amputated. This is a true story. They don't get their foot back. The person who gets arrested and goes to jail, they don't get to get out of jail free card. This is not Monopoly, right? They are stuck in jail. They've lost their foot. It's an utterly ruined life. There are consequences that are going to happen that you cannot redeem. You can't fix. You won't get back. But here's the deal. Here's the hope. Their soul's not ruined. There might be some ruining consequences. They can still get saved in jail. They can still get saved without a foot. They can still get born again, you know, be born again. So it says, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And how do we get filled with the Holy Spirit? We read this book. We attach this book into our brain so that we think biblically, that we speak biblically, and we do biblical things, all tied to the relationship to Jesus Christ. We want to reflect him. So what we talk about with addiction problems is that this is disordered worship. And you have your notes there. Your first fill in the blank is worship. But it's disordered. It's self-seeking. That's the idol, rather than serving Christ. And it's focusing energy and time, on something other than God for selfish gain involving sacrifice. Sacrifice is the act of giving up something that you want to keep. especially in order to get or do something else or to help someone. So we sacrifice something that we want to keep in order to do something better or greater. In baseball, when you sacrifice bunt, you're giving up your at-bat. You're getting out so that you can advance the runner from first to second or second to third to help the team to win. No one wants to bunt and they're going to be thrown out at first. No one wants to do that, but you do that to get something better. Well, sacrificing to God is worship. It's giving up what we want in our flesh to worship Him in spirit and truth. And we need idolaters in the church, but we need them to be addicted to Jesus, living in a sacrificial way for Jesus, worshiping Jesus. So then a biblical redefinition of addiction or sin in the heart is the persistent habitual. They look compulsive, right? That's what the world says. It looks compulsive because they say, I do what I don't want to do. I can't help myself. It just happens impulsively. But it's really habitual. Their thoughts, words, and actions. Your thoughts, your words, and your actions are habitual. They're patterned. They're learned. Kids do that. I'm teaching my daughter right now how to drive. If Jesus doesn't come back, and I sure hope He does even tomorrow or tonight, especially with her driving. If Jesus doesn't come back and she's 60 years old, the habits she learns today at age 16, she's going to know when she's 66, right, or 76 years old. These are the habits that we're putting in place, how she's thinking, how she's talking, and how she's acting. And so we want to build in good habits. Have you ever written with your left hand or your non-dominant hand? I would do an exercise with people. You could do this sometime. But write out a Bible verse in Proverbs with your dominant hand. And then write out the same verse underneath it with your non-dominant hand. It looks like a kindergartner, you know, or worse, chicken scratch. Well, it's because we don't have habits. We can learn to write well with our non-dominant hand. If you've ever broken your dominant hand and you had to use your non-dominant hand, you got better at doing things with that hand. Maybe not as good as you'll ever be with your dominant hand. But the idea is habits are practiced. Habits give us time. When we brush our teeth, we don't think about all the little steps of run water, find the toothpaste, put it on there, do all the... We just brush our teeth really fast, and in 30 seconds, we're done, right? Now, hopefully, you don't brush your teeth in 30 seconds. You're supposed to say, no. How long do you brush your teeth? What, 22 minutes? Chuck, how long do you? Yeah, minute 36. Yeah, perfect. That's the perfect time, Chuck. Habits. Habits save us time. That's our most valuable resource. But people have associated compulsive behavior with habitual behavior, and it's really habitual, not compulsive. It's learned. It's a learned way of thinking, a learned way of speaking and acting. And with addiction, it's persistently tied to excessive pleasure seeking, known by the user to be harmful, even physically enslaving, sinful, willful choices to disobey God, whether they acknowledge it or not. That's the idea. So now let's delve into Proverbs chapter 23. If you have a Bible, turn there. What I'd like to do first is just read through it all the way one time and then go through verse by verse. And again, as we're reading this, think about the person in the coffee shop that sits down and says, I'm hungover. I was drinking too much last night. You know some things about them that they may not even know about themselves because of what we're going to read right here. Okay. Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent, stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Okay. The agenda. So in verse 29, God gives us an agenda. So if you're a biblical counselor, you want to be, or you just want to learn about it, take this class being offered in January by Pastor Brad here. It will change your life. It's life-changing material that will help you. And one of the things we talk about in counseling is having an agenda. What are the things I want to talk about with the person that I'm counseling? So if I'm in a coffee shop, this person sits down next to me, these are some things I want to talk about as I'm meeting with them. And for me, in my addiction counseling practice, if you will, these are things that I really want to emphasize and listen for as I'm counseling. So the first question, okay, this proverb sort of starts like a riddle. Who has woe? Well, woe is recklessness. It's impending doom. In other words, this is a person who is not afraid to try things. They're not afraid to try fentanyl. And they try more and more and more because sin never satisfies. So they try this drug and then they want to try a little bit more. Well, I smoked pot. Now let me lace it with some cocaine. They do that. Let me lace it with some fentanyl. Let me try this. Let me try that. And they'll try anything. Carfentanyl is elephant tranquilizer and can get mixed into batches of heroin and people nod out almost immediately with that particular drug. So there's a recklessness, a reckless spirit, an impending doom, kind of like that word debauchery. And then second, the verse says, who has sorrow? Well, sorrow, as you see in your notes, is deep sadness. It's hurt. It's bitterness, resentment. It's anger that leads to depression. When someone feels bitterness or resentment, resentment means to refeel. So if you get a cut on your arm and it begins to heal, it does what? Scabs. It's healing. What happens when you rip that scab off? It opens up the wound again, and now it has to reheal. That's what bitterness is. That's what resentment is. It's opening up the wound, refeeling the hurt, at least mentally, and that's why people have sorrow and sadness. So they're reckless, number one. Number two, they're sorrowful, typically because of resentment and bitterness. Number three, who has strife? Well, strife is relational problems, right? But I want you to write in your notes the word loneliness. Because that's what relational problems do. They create loneliness. No one wants to be around you. You argue. You fight. You are creating strife, and therefore, I don't want to be around you, and you become lonely. So we have a reckless person, a depressed person, and now a lonely person. That's what we know about this person in the coffee shop who says, I'm hungover. We already know these things are going on in their heart. We already have an agenda. We have some things we can talk about, and we have some answers. The fourth question is, who has complaining? Who has complaining? Well, they're ungrateful. They're bitter, they're resentful, they're hurt, and they talk about it all the time. And if you think about it, if you're an idolater and your idol, your little g god, not capital G god, but your little g god is yourself, and things aren't going well in your life, do you think you're ever going to blame yourself? You're going to blame other people, right? They think like victims. People who struggle with addiction think like victims. It's never their fault. It's always someone or something else's fault. We're raising a culture of people who think this way. It's never their fault. And so if I think like a victim, and I think that it's my parents' fault, It's my wife's fault. It's my kids' fault. It's my job's fault. It's my stressful community's fault. It's my whatever fault I might attribute. Then guess who needs Jesus? Not me. They do, right? They need Jesus. That's the problem. But if you can help people to see the problem is in the mirror, it's them, then they need Jesus. So telling people they have a disease, to me, does violence against the gospel. Because they're not recognizing it's their own sinful heart. It's their own sin nature. And I think it is loving to tell people that. They might go into my I hate your book email file, but I still think it's loving to do that. And that's okay. All right, so we have a reckless, depressed, lonely, bitter person. Man, I'm fired up. Who wants to counsel somebody like that, right? Yeah, let's go get them. Woo! But it gets worse. Okay. Number five, who has wounds without cause? Well, I think the physical is certainly in line here because people who drink, and I know in my own personal life, you wake up and you're like, where did this bruise come from? Why does my shoulder hurt? And then your roommates tell you, well, last night, do you remember when you rolled yourself up in the carpet and you rolled down the hill? No, I don't remember that. Well, you did that, and that's why you got the scratch across your eye. Or that's, you know, you do crazy things when you're on this. So there's a physical part. But I think there's also a spiritual component here, which is why I always love the Word of God. Who has wounds without cause? I think alludes to forgotten cause of initial pain. A lot of people that we counsel are disappointed. They're heartbroken. I was just listening to a documentary or something on Carrie Fisher's life. She was the Princess Leia. And you know, she had lots of mental illness problems. I don't know if you heard about that. She had electric shock therapy. And supposedly it helped her for a little while. But she just went through a lot. But you know, I kept going back to how many sexual partners did she have? I mean, they alluded in the show to a lot of them. Harrison Ford was one of them, and that was kept a secret for a long time. But as I was watching or listening to this program, I kept thinking, she's heartbroken. Sexual partners, heartbroken. You know, I'm associated with Healing Hearts, which is a ministry to post-abortive women who have had an abortion, and even the men that are involved in that too, and trying to heal their pain. And so how many people, is their mental illness a product of not being able to resolve their guilt? Because you can't resolve it with alcohol. You can't resolve it except through Jesus Christ. He relieves guilt. He takes it on himself. And so people are hurting out there. And it could be abuse. There could be verbal abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse, PTSD. But typically these are wounds without cause, forgotten cause of initial pain, disappointment, heartache, and heartbreak. And that's the fifth question. The sixth question, who has redness of eyes? Again, a physical a thing, just like the hat we saw with the bloodshot eyes, the red eyes. But also I think the spiritual implication is red eyes were symbolic of a hopelessness, a hopeless look. So their outlook on life is why bother? Why try? It's hopeless. So yeah, let me try carfentanil. Let me put some fentanyl in my heroin. Let me put a little cocaine in my marijuana joint. Let me cut my arm or my leg. I had a young lady cut her leg, and she cut so deep she just about bled out. The secret came out that she was self-injuring. And, you know, she said, I never knew it was a sin. I just liked that when I self-harmed, I could see the blood, and the pain made sense, and it just kind of went away, at least for a minute, but it came back. Because that kind of thing's addictive. And I've had girls in programs where they had scars up and down their arms. They wore long sleeves and scars. They love to cut. And again, sin never satisfies. So one cut,
You might say, well, what's the big deal, one cut? Well, it's never one. It's always two, three, four, more, cutting in different places with different instruments and different tools. And so I worked in residential programs where we had to count the knives after every meal, or we had to count the scissors, and we had to make sure things were put up in their proper place so that girls didn't sneak those objects into their room to go and cut when they had hard feelings. And cutting is actually in the Old Testament. It was associated with grief, so it's typically depression and grief that you see cutting and self-injury occur. I'm getting to do an ACBC plenary session on self-harm this October. I'm looking forward to doing that. Part of me is scared to death, but part of me is looking forward to doing that. But cutting and self-harm, there's hopelessness. And so here we have a reckless, depressed, lonely, bitter, abused, or heartbroken, hopeless person. That's what you know about them in the coffee shop. And a teenage girl just Friday night, a police officer told me, a teenage girl told him, the only time I'm happy is when I'm high, when I'm smoking pot. It's the only time I'm happy. So this is a place where they find happiness, where they cope with sadness. And so you want to treat them as a saint, a sufferer, and sinner. As a saint, there's things they're doing right we want to encourage. As a sufferer, there's things in their lives that have happened to them that aren't their fault, that they're trying to process and deal with. And as a sinner, there are choices, thoughts, words, actions that they're making that are wrong. Wrong in God's standard, wrong because they don't glorify Him, and they're sinful. And so you want to treat people as a saint, a sufferer, and a sinner, which is a much more balanced way. And then you've got verse 30, which talks about the addictive behavior. So this is the answer to the riddles, to the first six questions. Those who tarry long over wine. So they spend a lot of time thinking about, talking about, and drinking or looking or taking the drug of choice. In this case, wine is clearly written in the Bible. And those who go to try mixed wine is they're looking for the hard stuff. So they're not just looking for a little wine with dinner. They're looking to get blitzed. They're looking for the hard stuff that's going to hit them faster and put them into a zombie world much more quickly. And so they spend a lot of time with it, and they go and try and find the hard stuff. That's who this riddle is about. What's interesting to me in this passage, the Bible never says that this person is a drunkard or an addict or an alcoholic. It's someone who spends an inordinate amount of time thinking, tarrying, drinking, seeking hard liquor. So it's their heart. It's a heart. It's not a disease. For some people, like they're a special category of sinner, but it could be any of us. There are greedy people who are poor because they think about money and all that all the time. And they're greedy, but they're broke. That's what they think about. And so this could be someone like that. I had someone tell me once, they said, you know, the reason I didn't drink wasn't for God's glory. The reason I didn't drink was I didn't want people to see me be foolish. It was more men-pleasing and sinful in my heart. So one sin kept this person from committing another sin. It wasn't a righteous reason that kept them from sin. It was an unrighteous reason kept them from unrighteous behavior. So when we look at our hearts, it's kind of bleak. And God is telling us to examine our hearts. Jesus, in the Beatitudes, he took it to the heart level. You know, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say don't look upon a woman with lust in your heart. I mean, he took it to the heart level every time. And so we have to do that in biblical counseling. Now, the deal is there's hope. When we take it to the heart level, there's sin, but there's hope in Christ. You know, we don't look inward for salvation. We look at the cross. We look outward, outside of ourselves. That's what I'm putting my faith in and my hope is in that person of Jesus Christ, not in me, in being a good person. Now, then there are three warnings about tempting your heart in verse 31. Look at these. This is interesting. It's like a beer commercial. Do not look at wine when it's red, or a wine commercial. Well, that's the eyes, visually, the red. Don't look at it when it's red. Don't even put your eyes on that. And this is the beer commercial, the wine commercial. When it sparkles in the cup. Now, that's visual too, but I think it's also auditory. Because when it sparkles, it has a little fizz, a little sparkling noise. So I think the Bible's telling us visually and also auditorially. I think that's how you say that. When it sparkles in the cup. And then this is the part that sounds like malt liquor beer or something. And when it goes down smoothly. You know, I can just hear the beer commercial now, Coors Light. It's just smooth. Or it's, you know, what was the beer commercial that was smooth? You guys know. Don't pretend like you don't know. Yeah, self-righteous crowd, I tell you what. But when it goes down smoothly, as I take it, yeah. Well, that's made me thirsty reading all that. That is water, isn't it? Whew. Not vodka. When it goes down smoothly, I mean, that's like a commercial. And so you're feeling it. You're looking at it when it's red. It's sparkling. It's calling your name. And it goes down smoothly. And so don't do that. It's telling you what not to do. And so what I do is a homework list, a sparkle list. List the ways your pleasure of choice sparkles to you. What do you like about it? What does it give you? Why do you want this so much? And you can use this sparkle list. It can springboard into other questions about the heart. But why do they love this so much? And it's usually not all that complicated. I'm happy when I'm high. It's a place to go to forget. But utilize a sparkle list. I want them to know why they love this so much that they're willing to drink every night and forsake their wife and kids or husband and kids. A lot of women drink as well. So that's that verse. The next verse talks about the dire consequences in verse 32. In the end, bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Anyone been stung by an adder today? Yesterday? Probably not, right? Or you wouldn't be here. You might be dead, or you could be in the hospital, maybe loss of a limb or something. And sometimes people try to die and they don't die. There's a young lady who tried to kill herself on a railroad track and the train ran over her legs, and she said she felt like something held her down, away from getting swept up into the train and a locomotive as it passed, and somebody took her to the hospital. She lived. It wasn't her time to die. Now, she was in a wheelchair and had some severe medical issues, but began to live her life for Christ. And so sometimes people try to die, or they overdose and almost die, and then they have a stroke or they have loss of the right side of their body. I knew a young mom, 30-something years old, couldn't use the right side of her body because of overdosing and drug addiction, and she couldn't lift her kids with that arm, and so she needed help. A lot of the things we see today, the psychosis and the odd things that people do, sometimes it's drug related. You know, these drugs do not play. I mean, I had a coroner, county coroner, say, we have old heroin addicts and some old cocaine addicts, although less old. I had a 72-year-old heroin addict that I counseled once. But he said, we won't have old methamphetamine addicts because of the damage it does, the way it eats away at the lungs, the liver, the chemicals and all that they put in their system. He said they just won't live very old if they continue to do that. But people can live a long time on certain drugs, but some drugs will kill them quickly. Vaping is another thing that
does a lot of damage very quickly. And kids think it's okay. It's amazing to me. And so the dire consequences, I use a homework list, a snake list. What are the ways your pleasure of choice has harmed you? How has it bitten you? What consequences have come? How have you almost died? What's the future outcome likely to be if you continue down this path of debauchery and utter ruin and woe? And so the snake list is what you want to find out. Again, it can help you to identify other areas in their life that sometimes they hide it. So I always try to get them to give me a secondary source, like another person I can talk to. I had a guy, one of the first years I counseled, I just believed this guy 100%. His sister came in one day with him. It was like she had him by the ear. She didn't, but she should have. She was so mad and came in with her brother. And he was in his 60s, and she was in her 50s. Sat down, she said, "Go ahead, tell him." And then he confessed all the stuff. Well, I was young, naive, and I just believed everything he told me. And come to find out, he'd been lying to me, and I was totally off track in what I was believing he'd been using and all that. So anyway, she was pretty upset, but I was so glad for what you call secondary source, meaning he's the primary source, she's the secondary source. I needed her input to help me. And so that can help you with this, the snake list. Sometimes they don't tell you all the ways that this situation's hurt them. Sometimes they don't see it. Sometimes there's a lie in their right hand and they don't see it. They're holding it in their strong hand and they don't see it. That's Isaiah 44:20. So you have to help them. Then the twisted perception in verse 33 is your eyes will see strange things. Your heart utter perverse things. Their outlook changes on drugs. Reality's twisted and spoken words reveal wrong theology. They say things like, God's not fair. And so their heart utters these twisted things. So it's a long process of disciple making, helping them to know the one true God personally. If we just teach them biblical principles, that's good. But what's better is them to know Jesus, to trust Him and live for Him and to have a vibrant relationship with Him. And that comes from being connected to a local body of believers, reading the Word, spending time in prayer, getting a prayer partner, trusted Christian friend, a church leader, a counselor, people around them helping them. Then the next verse says, demonstrates instability in verse 34. In all areas of life, it says, you will be like him, like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. Their physical, emotional, and spiritual instability is all there. But here's the deal. You go lie down in the middle of the sea, that's not the best place to rest. So they're looking for places to rest. And the mast of a boat, the top of a mast, the most unstable place. So everywhere they're trying to go to rest, they're not finding it. And the thing you know about the person in the coffee shop, besides them being reckless, abused, lonely, bitter, all those things that the Bible reveals to us, you also know they're tired. They're not at rest. They're not at peace. And maybe not at rest when we're talking about spiritual rest, resting in the finished work of Christ. Or if they are a believer, they need disciple making because they don't really know the one true God and are at rest with Him. Michael Jackson, very sad, looking for rest. Hired a doctor, gave him gave him medicine that makes you go to sleep. I can't say big words. I went to school in Alabama, that's why. And he was looking for rest, and it's very sad, and he ended up dying, Michael Jackson. So that's what these guys and gals are searching for.
And sometimes you think, am I talking to Dr. Jekyll or am I talking to Mr. Hyde? Because yesterday he sounded like Dr. Jekyll. I was so fired up. Today I'm talking to him. He sounds like Mr. Hyde. He's a monster. What happened? Who is this person? So they're very up and down. You want to get them on disciplined training in righteousness. Get them on schedules, structures. Immediately immerse them in a stable pattern of life. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. Helping them, that's 1 Thessalonians 5:7. Helping them go to bed early, getting up really early, being productive, working, doing things with their hands. Restoring, if for females, restoring their relationships, helping them to have some sense of purpose. And same for men with work and so forth. Sometimes ladies work as well. But, you know, getting people on a schedule. Then 7, the motive. The motive is revealed in verse 35. The Bible does this a lot. A lot of times you read a passage and the very end is the pow, is the motive. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. It's like bragging, isn't it? They beat me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. When I get out of this one, I can't wait to get in the next one. And I'm already thinking about the next one. I don't want to stay sober-minded for very long. Get me into the next drink, the next season, the next use. And so the focus here is to help them to find a different safe place. Their safe place is alcohol. So the hard part about addiction counseling is telling them not to drink again. Because they love it. This is what they're living for. This is where they go. To be numbed out. The word amusement, amusement parks, ah means without, muse means to think. Without thinking, that's where they want to be. They want to be numb. They don't want to think. More addicts say that than anything else. Because it's a place where they can't get hurt. It's a place where they don't feel. And they just feel what they think they want to feel. But the danger is, when you come out of this, things are worse, generally. In time, things get worse. And so we want to help them with finding a new safe place, becoming addicted to Jesus. And being addicted to Jesus, by that I mean serving a local church, being part of a community of people who give them meaning and relationships and help them to see that there's a different purpose in life. You know, reading this Dreamland book. Have any of you read that book, Dreamland? Yeah, a lot of you. it's interesting to think about. The lack of purpose and the lack of community that people have in that book and just all that's wrapped into that. And when these guys went back to Mexico and they were poor, all they wanted was more money, more stuff. And so in the church world, if our message is, you know, Jesus is going to heal every ache and pain you've ever had. You're never going to stub your toe. God's going to wrap you in bubble wrap and you'll never have any problems and just come to Jesus. And, you know, that's not true. They're going to struggle. We have to change their value system. And so when those kids went back to Mexico, their values hadn't changed. This one guy that in the book, he goes back. His heart didn't change. His value system didn't change. Well, the local church with the Word of God has a chance to change the value system and how people see life and who they see God and all that. And so we have a real opportunity to disciple these people with the truth of God's Word. I went to Alcoholics Anonymous and 12 Steps, and typically they say in 12-step programs, it's a spiritual program. Did you hear what I said? A spiritual program. Well, what's the church? Is it a spiritual program? It's a spiritual community, right? Well, they would say they're a spiritual community. What's different about AA than the church? AA is a spiritual community. The church is a spiritual community. They're a spiritual program. They have the 12 steps. We have the Bible. They have the 12 traditions. We have the Bible. They have, I mean, they would say that they're spiritual, and that everyone in here, including me, who go to church, we're religious people. They're spiritual. We're religious. So we're like Pharisees to them. That's why I have a I Hate Your Book file, because I go against that. And so you have to be careful with 12 steps. The messaging there is that you need this more than you need the church. And the church needs to step up and say, hey, no, we have the right message. We have the gospel. And we want to connect you to the hope of the gospel. We want to connect you to the person who is the hope of the gospel, Jesus Christ. And so don't fall into the trap that AA, 12 steps, is the only thing that works. Because there were two studies in 1989 that revealed a less than 6% effectiveness rate. Less than 6%. If I told you, let's get an airplane, let's fly to San Diego, California, but we have less than 6% chance to land on the ground, would you go? I don't think so, right? So AA, less than 6%, it's not the only game in town. It's not even the best game in town. They're coming up with programs. I just read about one last night called SMART, S-M-A-R-T. I forget what it stands for. I have it somewhere, probably in the car, in some notes. But they're going against 12 steps, and they're secular. It's a more of a rational emotive therapy or cognitive behavioral therapy, Dr. Albert Ellis. And it's man-centered, so there's not really truth there, but it's a little bit better than even the 12 steps, because they're not pointing people to a spiritual solution where you choose your higher power. Think about that for a moment. You go to AA and they say you can choose your higher power. It can be a doorknob. It can be the group. It can be another person. It can be your dog. You choose your higher power. Well, if I choose my higher power, that's the very definition of idolatry. So what they're encouraging in those meetings, and listen, I love the people that go, you know, but the doctrine they're teaching, it does violence to the gospel message. It does violence. It's an enemy of the church. And I hate to say that, but that's what it is. Now, if people are going and they're court mandated and they have to go, I don't tell them quit going. I mean, you know, they're going to get thrown in jail. But I tell them, if you go, just do this. You know, close your ears. Take earplugs with you. Be careful what you're listening to. Or try to go and share the hope of the gospel. But I know somebody who just went to a meeting recently, and then after the meeting went off and got high with the folks at the Narcotics Anonymous meeting. And there are 13th stepping, where they have 12 steps. The 13th step is hooking up with someone of the opposite sex. And that's called 13th stepping. So that goes on too. So not everything in AA is godly and wholesome and good. I would much rather our churches reach out and offer help and hope through biblical counseling. And I don't think it's this complicated issue. Addiction is not this supersized issue that no one can help, that we are inadequate to do. You and I are adequate to help an addict. They just have to be willing and want it, but we're willing to help them as much as we possibly can. So I listed some resources there. I think you have them in your notes. I can't read those from here. But there's some, and then I have a bunch myself. So anyway, thank you very much, and may I pray for us? Let me pray, and then I'll turn it back over to Pastor Brad. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you knowing that in ourselves, in our own strength, we're inadequate. But by your strength, by your Spirit and your Word, through your Son, our Savior, Jesus, we know we are more than conquerors. We are very adequate to offer the hope of the gospel to those that are hurting and still suffering sometimes from their own choices, sometimes in just how they're dealing with life. And Lord, we pray that we could offer them you, a relationship with you. And we know we can as we're faithful to the gospel. And Lord, we pray that we would not be timid or overwhelmed by these problems, but simply be faithful to you to point people to the foolish message of the gospel that we know is very wise and very kind and caring. And so help us to do that well, Lord, we pray. And thank you for each one here being here tonight. I know it's a sacrifice. There's other things that they could do. Thank you for this church and Pastor Brad and their leadership team for hosting this event, but then others and doing the biblical counselor training next year, and how they've done it for a number, 20 years or more. I'm just thankful that they're standing for truth and quietly helping souls to be one to Christ and to be discipled, to become strong disciples of the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We've got time. Yeah, I didn't know. Okay. Yeah, I don't know what time to end or
no,
what.
We're in good
I
shape.
Never know. Are we?
I was in Albania last week. So
I don't even know what day it is.
Well, that's why I thought the jet lag might catch you. No, I'd like to open up for some Q&A about, okay, how specifically. Let's get this started by two questions. One,
sure.
Suppose it's a non-Christian person that comes to you and for whatever reason you're trying to help a non-Christian, how will that affect what you try to do with them? They're struggling, they're over, you know, addicted or whatever.
Yeah, I think